TV.
Well, welcome to another week of broadcast excellence here from the edge of the bottom of the Florida Peninsula. This is Martin Zender. Welcome to the show. Always great to have you here. Never take you for granted, that's for sure. Did everybody see Roddy Parris's video yesterday? If not, my sister Kelly, who is back in Ohio. How could she leave me? How could she? We had such a nice time. And then she up and left, but, you know, she has her cats to take care of. And but it was sure nice having her here. And, again, we appreciated all your comments on the show. Anyway, she has a link down here from yesterday's show that Roddy Parris put together. It's an AI voice, but this AI voice is reading the first installment of the Romans series that I wrote several years ago. But I love the video Rodney put in it. You might want to watch it because you might see yourself. Rodney takes clips of all the people. It's probably not exhaustive clips, but a lot of the people I've interviewed over the years and a lot of the people we've met, a lot of people that have come to Florida, that came to Pennsylvania. And you might see yourself in the video. So if you haven't looked at yesterday's video yet, you still have a chance. It's up. It'll be up until the Snatching Away and maybe beyond. Rodney did a great job. And, of course, the information in the first installment of the Romans series is great. It basically lays out the framework of Romans. And that's appropriate for what I am going to be talking about today. I have a lot of topics that I've been juggling. I know I want to get back to this Clyde Pilkington bit of how he says he's not a member of the body of Christ. There's a lot I have to point out to you on that. But for now, I left a ball up in the middle of the air on this topic of being at peace with who you are. And I really want to get back to this because it's so important. Paul's two main gifts from God that God gave him through Christ that he gave us is grace and peace. And many of his epistles begin with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's grace and peace. And so it is so difficult. You may remember me talking about this a few weeks ago when Paul starts Romans 12 and he says, I'm entreating you then by the pities of God to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God, your logical divine service. And it sounds like Paul is throwing out everything he taught in Romans 1 through 11, and he's now saying, you better behave yourself. And so many people I know, well, actually, thank God, not many people, a few people. There have been a few people I know who have just totally rebelled at any hint of anything, anytime Paul tells people to do something right. Like, don't screw up. How about not screwing your stepmother? Okay, can you not do that? How about treating one another kindly? How about judging among yourselves? Don't take somebody else to court. Husbands, stay married to your wives. So a husband would come up to Paul and say, hey, Paul, my wife, she's really giving me a hard time. I don't like the way she's arranged the furniture, and she won't let me put my easy chair where I want it. I want to divorce her. Paul would say, don't do it. Paul would say, no. We're called in grace. You show grace to your wife. And Paul would probably say something like, you know, the aeon's going to end soon. Why do you care where your freaking chair is? And the aeon is always about to end. Remember that. Just remember that. The aeon is always about to end. So anyway, Paul is here in Romans 12. And the key word, I remind you again and again and again, is the word then. I am entreating you then, brethren. When he says then, he's basing everything he's saying from this point on the things he said before in the book of Romans, which is what? We're saved by grace apart from works of law. Where sin increases, grace superabounds. We're not judged according to our works. We're justified, considered righteous because of Jesus Christ's faith, not ours. God is at peace with us. He called us while we were weak, while we were still sinners. He justified us. So all these great things. You can't come into chapter 12 and forget everything Paul said about grace. So he goes on, verse 2, and do not be configured to the aeon, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind for you to be testing what is the will of God, good and well, pleasing and perfect. I talked about this last week, I think, at the beginning of last week. But here's the key that I did not bring this up, and I wanted to make sure I gave this to you. Verse 3, this is the key to the whole rest of Romans 12 and Romans 13 and 14, really, when Paul's giving people advice on how to live. He says this, "For I am saying through the grace which is given to me," boom, "to everyone who is among you, not to be overweening beyond what your disposition must be, but be of a sane disposition as God parts to each the measure of faith." This is loaded, going to break it down point by point. But here's the key. "For I am saying through the grace which is given to me." And the thing we need to realize is, again, the keynote of Paul's gospel is grace and peace, but especially grace. And he doesn't go long. He only spends two verses saying, "Present yourselves a living sacrifice to God." But then he says, "According to the grace which is given to me." That's how he starts. And we know right away then that this is not about law. It's about grace. Paul's not throwing any part of Mount Sinai back into anyone's face. Because you see, again, how quickly he accentuates the thing that is the hallmark of his evangel, which is grace. He talks about behaving for two sentences. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, and then bang, in comes grace. He doesn't wait long. His ensuing words come then through the grace which is given to me. So everything you're going to hear from this point on comes through the grace. And remember, what kind of grace did Paul have? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, "I who was the foremost of sinners said the grace of God overwhelmed me." The grace of God overwhelmed him. When he was on the road to Damascus, he could not have avoided the grace of God. It overwhelmed him. The example I used to give back in the day, it still is applicable, still works, I would think, let me know what you think, is that it would be trying to walk under Niagara Falls and not get wet. Can you walk under the grace of God? Can you walk underneath a God and his Christ who is about to shower you with the most grace anyone's ever received? This is Saul on the road to Damascus. Can you operate under that? Can you travel on a road underneath that and not get wet and not get graced? It was impossible for Paul to deny the grace of God. And then again in 1 Timothy, he says, "I am the pattern of those about to be believing." The pattern. The pattern was that here's a guy who was unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid, although quite great in his own eyes, and the grace of God overwhelmed him. And so it was not his doing. He couldn't have rejected it any more than someone walking under Niagara Falls can reject the water. And so this is the grace then that through which he is encouraging the saints to live good lives. These are exhortations, not commandments. It's very important. These are exhortations, not commandments. So then here comes the strange word. "For I am saying through the grace," this is verse 3, "through the grace which is given to me to everyone who is among you, not to be overweening beyond what your disposition must be." This could be the most helpful information you've ever received. Now, wean is an archaic word, W-E-E-N. It's not W-E-A-N, like a baby weans off its mother's milk. No, it's W-E-E-N. It's a word, I had to look it up, I never heard of it, we don't use it in modern language, this is why it's archaic. And I'm not sure why A. Enoch chose this particular word for the Greek word huperphronio. This is the Greek word huperphronio. I guess maybe in 1920, when Enoch compiled the Concordant version, it wasn't such a strange word as it is now. But here's the definition. Yeah, you can still find the definition in the dictionary. Wean, verb, archaic, to think or to suppose, to expect, hope, or intend. Now, those two words I like here. I like the thought of intend. Substitute the word intend for wean. Paul's saying, don't be over-intending beyond what your disposition must be. You know, think works even better now that I'm looking at this. Do not overthink. What do I accuse a lot of these people who are going off into false teachings? Like the Tories, for instance. Claim that Jesus Christ did not pre-exist. They're overthinking. They're overdoing it. But in this case, in this context, Paul's talking about people who try to be better. Now, this is going to sound, you'll never hear this in church, let me tell you. This is about people who try to be better than God intends them to be. That sounds pretty radical. It almost goes along with the book I wrote, Flawed by Design. It's a radical truth. that we're flawed by design, but we are, because the perfect verse that goes with that, the title of that book, is God places this treasure, the treasure of his truth, in earthen vessels, that is, sinning vessels. The transcendence of the power may be of God and not of us. I believe that's 2 Corinthians 4:7. So just insert, let's go back to intend, see how that works. Do not be over-intending above what your disposition must be. To me, that's more understandable than overweening, and it makes sense, too. It makes sense, too. So the first thing, new believers, you might have experienced this when you came to the truth. I think I did, too. I think it's with anything you get into that's new. The first thing you want to do is do everything right, everything perfectly. Whether you join the football team, or you join the chess club, or you're just picking up a hobby, maybe you're working with clay or ceramics, and you just want to be the best, you want to do everything right. Or your first day at school, you know, you got all your pencils there and everything's perfect, and by your last day of school, you know, things are different, you've gotten the reality check. But the initial thrill of this message can easily, how great this message is, when people hear grace, They just want to live up to it, which I'm not saying it's a bad intention, but I think of Israel. What did Israel say when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments? Everything that the Lord said, we will do. They were all excited. I'm sure it was like a big rally. Well, not really. No, they had just been worshiping the golden calf, and Moses slammed down the commandments, and God replaced them. But what did the law do to Israel? The over-intenders, the overthinkers, we want to do everything perfectly. It produced more indignation and sin, because the flesh is unable to enact God's legislative mandates, Romans 8:3. And so Israel, again, was the perfect guinea pig nation to show us that humans can't do it. And that's a great lesson. Paul is capitalizing on it. Not only that, is Paul not throwing law back at the Corinthians, or in this case, no, I'm sorry, the Romans, but he's actually using an example of the law, bringing to mind people who overintended and people who try to do everything right, and the perfect example of that is Israel. But we can fall under the same trap. And Saul, as a Pharisee, is actually a good example of someone attempting to become perfect in the law. And because of his maniacal attention, detailed attention to try to do everything right in the law, it turned him into a criminal. Am I saying that by you overweening, over-trying, over-intending, overthinking, could that possibly turn you into a criminal? It might not. It could. But I think the thing it was most apt to do is to turn you into a discouraged person who is down on yourself, who feels guilty, who feels like he or she is not pleasing God. God is looking down on you. You look at other people. You think, why aren't I doing as well as this person? Why aren't I doing as well as that person? Maybe you have a physical affliction. You think God is punishing you, and you bring it back to your behavior, and all this will drive you crazy. And Paul brings in the word sanity in here. This is very important. Sanity is important. I'm pushing for sanity, okay? Not uber behavior, even though we do want to live up to this faith, particular faith which God has given us. So we are designed to be a certain way, and this taps into the sovereignty of God too. We're going to see that. So Paul, again, he knows what happened to him. He knows what happened to himself. He has the memory of what it was like to push and push and push and push beyond what his disposition must be. And he doesn't want this to happen to the Romans. So he takes drastic preventative measures, Paul does. He doesn't want sweaty saints. He doesn't want saints that are discouraged. He wants saints to appreciate grace. But at the same time, he can't, he doesn't want to send them off, you know, into terrible mistakes, terrible sins, you know. So it's a fine line this poor guy has to walk. He can't bring the log. Picture this. Paul wants the saints to behave themselves because it reflects well on the evangel. He wants them to lead mild and quiet lives. He doesn't want any of them to get arrested. Doesn't want any of them to be killed by the Roman government. He gets into that in Romans 13. So he wants them to, you know, he's doing this as a favor to them. Tell them, don't you know, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Here's some good things to do, but it's a fine line because he's going to be accused of giving him laws. He said, no, by the grace given in me. This is according to grace. So it's a fine line. How do you tell people to shape up without shipping them out, basically? And he does it. It's such a fine line, and he does it with this sentence. I am saying through the grace which is in me to everyone who is among you not to be overweening beyond what your disposition must be. So Paul is tapping the absolute viewpoint now. Get ready for this. That God has predetermined precisely how dedicated and how righteous each individual believer will be. He's already decided it. But we don't know it. Because we're walking in that bubble of ignorance I always talk about. We don't know how God has decided we should be. And so we test. That's part of what I read before. Testing the will of God. That's in first two verses of chapter 12. Be testing the will of God. That means you just like explore it. Like, am I supposed to be this good? I really feel like I want to do this noble work. Okay, let's say. You really feel like you want to do a noble work. Okay, so you do the noble work and it feels great. You don't feel arrogant. You don't feel self-righteous. And so, and you feel it was out of a good conscience and I was out of a good motive. And so there, you tested it and it felt good. So that's where you live. You live in that. And then maybe something else comes up and you want to go a little further. Like maybe I want to, I don't know, start a video channel. Let's say that. That's a righteous thing to do. I want to spread the word of God. And so you try to do it. You set up your computer, set up your phone. You want to tell people about God. Very noble. Let's say it goes well. Fantastic. Let's say you find out you hate it. Let's say you get frustrated at your computer. You don't like the way you talk. You watch yourself and go, oh my God, this makes me so nervous. Why did I even get this idea? Okay, you tested the will of God. You're not supposed to make a show. You're not supposed to. You don't keep banging your head against the wall. That's what Paul wants to keep people from doing. I mean, when in church, I guess I'm pretty proud of this fact. When in church do you ever hear this kind of message? Don't worry too much about what a good Christian you may or may not be. You can't help the way God made you. Just live out the way God made you. Are you kidding? Let me repeat that. Can you imagine hearing this in church? Don't worry about what a good Christian you may or may not be. You can't help how God made you. You can't live out what God does not put in. I heard that message from Ray Prinzing. Remember, I used to listen to that guy, the kingdom preacher, Ray Prinzing, back in the 80s. And he had that voice. I suppose I could attempt an imitation of him. You can only work out what God works in. But it's true. You look at the fruits of the Spirit. First one's love. What is love? The fruit of the Spirit. You can't work it up. You can't will it forward. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And some people, you can't love them. You try. Bang your head against the love wall. But you can only work out when God works in. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. Don't be over intending. Like, I intend to love everyone. I intend to make a video series. I intend to be the most perfect believer. I intend to honor everyone I meet. I intend to never cuss out any other driver on the road. But there is a line, this is the shocking phrase, beyond what your disposition must be. That's the shock. That's the shock. Because this is essentially Paul's message. There is a certain way that your disposition in this matter of becoming a living sacrifice, must be. In other words, God has predetermined it. What does it say about prayer in the same book of Romans? Paul says, we don't know what to pray in accord with what must be. Right? The Holy Spirit aids our infirmity. I'll put the verse reference down here. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit aids our infirmity, for we do not know what to pray for to accord with what must be. That's called the sovereignty of God, folks. Sovereignty of God, certain things must be, and things that must be will be. Same thing here. There is a certain way that your disposition in the matter of becoming a living sacrifice must be. That's what Paul says. Don't be over-intending, overthinking, overdoing beyond what your disposition must be. Your disposition is how you think, how you live, the things you're disposed to, the things you're interested in. There's a certain way that you must be, so you might as well not strain too hard, because you won't even be able to strain yourself out of a disposition that must be. Why? Due to the predetermining of God. So, thanks to Paul here in this amazing verse 3, straining becomes reliable evidence that we're working and trying beyond our God-given capabilities. This goes along with another verse just came to my mind. Let the peace of God be arbitrating in your hearts. The peace of God. Arbitrating, you've heard me use this word before. I forget what the Greek word is. I'll put it down here. Umpire. The English element is umpire. Let the peace of God tell you where you should be. Do you feel peace about a certain thing? Sometimes you think, I don't know what to do. Should I do this or should I do that? What's the peace of God tell you? Let the peace of God be an umpire. If some event's coming over, coming toward the plate, like a pitcher's throwing you an event, and it looks bad, it just looks bad, don't swing. Don't swing. The umpire will call it ball one. You know, don't swing, don't swing. Good, you didn't swing at something that did not bring you peace, something that was not agreeable to you. Don't swing. You don't have to swing at everything. Young Christians, young believers, they swing at everything. They try everything. They do everything. They want to do everything. And they just wear themselves out. They burn themselves out. And then you look at them 2 years later. All these people at the Billy Graham Crusades. My God. All Billy Graham wants to do is put another notch on his belt. Oh, there comes another one. Another one bites the dust. That's why I would put it. Another one bites the dust. Another one's into the Billy Graham camp. Another one become a Orthodox Christian. Great. Good job, Billy. But he keeps wanting to just impress. He wants the outward thing to show up. He just keeps wanting to present. He wants to do everything right. He's straining to get people. I said to my sister one time, I want to see a follow-up. I want to see a follow-up of these people who go down to the altar at a church or go down to the Billy Graham Crusade, go down in front, and they're waving their hands and they're crying, and there's a crowd of people, 60,000 strong, all crying for them and waving their hands. It's such an emotional high, and everybody leaves that, or people come out of the baptismal tank or the lake or the freaking ocean or wherever the hell they get baptized, and they just feel, I remember this feeling at school when we went to confession. We went into the altar, the church, the little cabinet every month to confess our sins to the priest, and I remember the feeling of coming out of there, like you're floating. Like you felt like, oh my God, they made it really feel magical. Like, man, I'm so pure and clean. And the problem was they had recess right after confession. Right after confession, we went to recess and we played raucous recess games. And you try to be really careful. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to say any bad words. This lasted for 10 minutes, maybe 15. And we'd soon be at it full go, and like the magical feeling. So I'd like to see a follow-up of these Billy Graham Crusaders a year later. See, if you start on this high and you try to maintain it artificially by over-intending, over-disposed, over-weaning beyond what your disposition must be, you're going to become insane. That word is coming in here. I'm not going to be able to get into it today. I'll talk about it tomorrow. The opposite of this is sanity, and that's what I'm pushing for. I need that for you. I need that for me, too. So I got a couple practical examples for you, and we're going to be talking about sanity because I'm going to be going through this passage until we get every good thing we can get out of it. But it's better to start slow. Like people say, give me an advice for running, Martin. How do you run? What's your technique? What's your secret? I tell them this. I said, well, I start slow, and then I taper off. That's my running technique. I usually get to laugh out of people, but of course they expect me to say, start slow and then end strong. No. It's so great. This show is so great, MZTV, because I can't fall. Why? Because I start at the bottom and I stay at the bottom. You think about these poor evangelists, these men who set themselves up on the mountaintop of morality, like Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart. They didn't start at the bottom, they started at the top. Oh, they're holy men. Look up to these guys. Oh, they're holy men. You can only go down, you morons. Start down. That's what I've done. I started at the bottom. Here I am, unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid. What did I call my first newsletter? The Idle Babbler Illustrated. I called myself an idle babbler. That's based on Acts 17:18 from the NASB. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers called Paul an idle babbler, according to the NASB. I like that. I think Paul adopted it, you know, like the British called the Americans Yankees. That's an insult. And we adopted it like, yeah, we're Yankees. Okay, great. So I'm an idle babbler. Start at the bottom. And you work your way down. Start at the bottom, work your way down. How can I fall in your estimation or in the estimation of any people who know me? I've never presented myself as anything but a sinner saved by grace. And the definition of Paul's, description of a believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid, that's a beautiful thing. That is called not overthinking, overdoing, overweening, overintending above what your disposition must be. But since you don't know what your disposition must be, because we're in a bubble of ignorance, you test the will of God, which Paul says in this very chapter, verses 1 and 2, test the will of God. Find out. Try it. And see. If you have peace, do it. If you don't, back off. Because the goal here is not to drive yourself crazy. It's not to be a perfect person. It's to be sane.